Genesis chapter 1. Having left off our study of the image of God in man in the last couple weeks to deliver gospel messages, we return now back to the image of God in man. In chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And now, giving further detail upon man's creation, we go to chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So we have been studying the image of God in man, and what that image consists of, and the implications and consequences of it. We began with the primary passage of the Old Testament regarding the image of God, and that we have read Genesis 1, chapter verse 26 and 27. In Genesis 1, 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness." So here there are two terms that are described for the image of God. The Hebrew word for image, tzalem, means shadow, or an outline of or sketch of something. And this word is used five times to describe the image of God in man. The other word for likeness is damuth. This means a copy of something, a model or a pattern or portrait. It is a resemblance or likeness. So these two terms, the figure of a shadow and the figure of a portrait or model, are combined together to describe and portray man's resemblance to God. Man was created an analog of God, a resemblance of God that constituted man unique from all of creation, and with a status far superior to any of the other creatures. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, we identified three essential aspects of the image of God in man. First, the creator-creature relationship. Then man's dominion over the earth. And third, the institution of marriage. And these represent three relationships that man has as the image bearer of God. There was a relationship, a vertical relationship to God, a relationship with nature being given the mandate to have dominion over it, and a relationship with our fellow man, in particular, the marriage relationship. Now we are considering the image of God in man as the whole man, both body and soul. And last time we looked at the body and the formation of the human body in creation, and we used as our text Genesis 2 and verse 7. We looked at the first part, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Today we consider the soul and the second part of the verse, "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man was created in the image of God with a twofold nature consisting of body and soul. When God fashioned the body out of the dust of the ground, he made man out of pre-existing material that he had already created. In the creation of the soul, however, there was no fashioning out of pre-existing material. Man's soul was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, a new substance, an immaterial and spiritual substance. So here in Genesis 2:7, there is a clear distinction of man being made, well, of the origin of the body and the origin of the soul. The nature of man consists then of a material substance formed from the dust of the earth and an immaterial principle of life, the breath of life breathed into it, and thus by the combination of these two, man became a living soul. And therefore the completeness of man's creation as the image of God was a union of body and soul. Although the Bible distinguishes between body and soul, we must be careful not to view this as a Platonic dualism. The Bible teaches the nature of man as a unity, not a duality. A duality consisting of two different entities, and that is a pagan philosophy. In Greek philosophy, the spiritual and the material were two different principles existing in parallel. In the Greek philosophy, there was an antithesis of body and soul, not a unity of body and soul, and hence death. The higher substance of the soul was released from the lower substance of the physical or material. And you often find that the body is referred to as the prison house of the soul. Well, that's Greek philosophy, and it is not Christian theism. However, the biblical unity of body and soul is always thought of as a harmonious whole. And the soul, although the soul may be separated, and they are distinguished, and the soul may be separated from the body at death, that is not their final state. It is a temporary and intermediate state. There is the hope of the resurrection where the body will be reunited with the soul in eternity. And that is for not only the resurrection of those who are Christ in eternity, but also in the resurrection of judgment for those that are damned. But those that are damned and will experience eternal torment will experience eternal torment being reunited to their body. So man is a unity of body and soul and not a dualism. And we must be careful not to incorporate this dualistic Greek philosophy in our concept of the nature of man. Now, having said that, let us consider the soul as an essential part of the image of God in man. I draw your attention to the second part of chapter 2, verse 7. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2:7 is a more detailed account of what was told us in Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1 describes creation as a whole. Genesis 2 is supplementary, furnishing details about the creation account. In Genesis 1:26, God created man male and female. In Genesis 2:7, we're speaking about the origin of Adam as distinct from Eve. At any rate, there are three important words here for us to consider in the second part of verse 7. The Hebrew noun for breath is neshama. The verb to breathe or blow, nafak. And the word for soul, nefesh. And we need to look at these three words to get a grasp of this text. Let's take the first two together. The verb nafak means to blow or breathe. And we're told that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, that is his nose and his face. The second word is the noun neshama, which describes what God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. We know he is referring to Adam because the noun has a definite article. God breathed into Adam, into the face and nostrils of Adam, the breath of life. And when God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils, then man became a living being. In Gesenius' lexicon, he notes that neshama, this noun for breath, denotes the spirit of man, his soul. The breath of life denotes the soul of man. God breathed into man, that is Adam, this spirit of life. By an omnipotent, creative act, God infuses a living soul into Adam. The soul of man was not made out of anything that was material, as was Adam's body being made from the dust of the earth. But it was infused into Adam by the breath of God Himself. The soul is immaterial and it cannot come from anything but from God Himself. Only God can be the source of the soul. And that by creation. It was created, as we say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. The soul of Adam was created by an immediate act of God. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it is a figure of speech for receiving this immaterial principle of life from the Creator. As one commentator observed, breathed is warmly personal, with a face-to-face intimacy of a kiss. This then depicts the twofold nature of man, his material body and his immaterial soul or spirit. But the other word we haven't looked at is nefesh, or nefesh. And that is a Hebrew word that has a very broad semantic range. And it occurs here with the adjective living, living soul. Man became a living soul. So this phrase, living soul, with the adjective living, helps us to determine the meaning of nefesh. So we look at the context and how it's used in the creation of account of Genesis 1 and 2. These 6 days of creation. Well, in Genesis 1, verses 20, verses 21, verses 24, verses 30, and 2:17, the animals are called living creatures, with the identical Hebrew words that man is called a living soul. So on the surface of the text, soul here, as man became a living soul, simply means animated life. Not to be confused with the immaterial soul or spirit that we have just described as the breath of life. But to the whole man, as an animated being, the principle of animated life, which man shares with animals. And this may be better translated a living creature rather than a living soul. Life is inexplicable. Science cannot explain life. They can't even define life other than some biological, materialistic concept. Life was infused into Adam. But as we consider this as a animated principle, we must also say, on the other hand, it is not merely an animated principle. And we cannot limit nefesh to just an animate being. The context here enhances the meaning of this term. Genesis 2:7, as we said, is a detailed description of what is said in Genesis 1:26, that man was made in the image and after the likeness of God. So in our passage here, Although humans and animals share in being creatures, as living creatures, there is a sharp distinction between the two because man was created in the image of God. And this is the context. So in our passage, nephesh stands for the whole person, a term used for man's total nature, as the image bearer of God. In fact, it's translated 29 times in the Old Testament as person. Man stands apart from the rest of creation as being created in God's image. That is the context of Genesis 2:7. He is the principle and glory of God's creation. He's the pinnacle of God's creation. And he was constituted unique from all of the other creatures, with a unique status and given the mandate to have dominion over the earth. And this difference between man and the rest of creation, between man and animal, is indicated by the way in which man received the breath of life and became a living soul. The beasts, they arose at the creative word of God, with no mention of the infusion of an immaterial spirit. Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, we're told. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind. But no mention is made about the inbreathing of the soul. But with man, God breathed the breath of life directly into his nostrils and in a manner corresponding to his character and personality, man became a living soul, corresponding to the character and personality of God. The immaterial part of man was not merely an animated principle, as with the animals, but the soul, inbreathed entirely by God, and inspired by the inspiration of God, man became a living soul. We cannot look at Genesis 2:7 and take it out of the context of Genesis 1:26. And that is an important fact that you need to put in the back of your minds, for it will come up later. Now, so let's look at these two aspects, which are not two different entities. Two aspects. The creation of man was by one creative act. The one creative act by which God gave being to man had two aspects, thus indicated by the two sides of man's nature, the physical and the spiritual. Man was not created by two separate acts, but by one creative act, even though this act of God is twofold. That is, it has two aspects. We should not look at this passage as two separate acts of God, as two different stages, one following the other in time, as if God first creates the physical body and then God subsequently creates the soul. We cannot say that the body was earlier than the soul. Such a view, making that distinction, would give us two different entities, two distinct beings, a physical and a spiritual. Man would be a spirit living in a body, and that brings us back to Greek philosophy, a dualistic philosophy, and this we would categorically deny. No, this is two aspects of one creative act. It was an act of divine omnipotence. Man arose from the dust of the earth in the same moment he was pervaded by the breath of life. By one single harmonious act, Man became a living soul. So man is not two, but one being. By one act of God, the physical and spiritual parts were so intricately intertwined that man becomes one personal, intellectual, and volitional, rational, and moral creature. And man became a living soul of Genesis 2:7 calls the whole man a living soul. And thus the image of God extends to the whole person, that is both body and soul. Man was formed out of the dust of the earth as to his physical side, and at the same time was formed into a personal, rational, and moral being by the breath of the Holy Spirit into him. Man became a living soul, formed into this personal, rational, and moral spirit by the inbreathing of the Spirit of God. And as such, he was capable of a covenant relationship with God, of knowing God, of loving God, of obeying God, of eternal happiness with God, to glorify God and to praise Him. Man was made in the image of God, and God breathed into that which He had formed from the dust of the earth. God imbreathed the soul into man, and man became a living soul. Now, having thought a lot about evolution over the years, one thing that we haven't really talked about from this pulpit is theistic evolution. And that is evolution out of the so-called Christian point of view. And the primary text that they use is Genesis 2:7. And I do want to make some observations on this. It is the distinctive feature of theistic evolution to divide Genesis 2:7 into two separate acts of God, and those acts being separated by a long period of time where man evolved. So to them, God created the process of evolution, and over time, the first organism of life evolves into a primate. And then God supernaturally intervenes, utilizing an existing creature which He transforms into a human by infusing the breath of life. And thus Adam's physical nature was a product of the process of evolution. This kind of interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 requires an allegorical approach, presupposing that the scriptural account of creation is but an allegorical representation and not literal. For instance, dust is not taken literally in Genesis 2:7, but rather interpreted as symbolic reference to some already existing creature, a lower form than human. And of course, the 6 days of creation are symbolic for six very long eras of time. And we must understand this interpretation to be quite a stretch. For from Genesis 1 and 2, we see that man was made as an adult by one act of God in one day without an ancestor. So I want to make a couple observations in closing concerning theistic evolution from our text in Genesis 2:7. Perhaps you don't deal with evolution very much, I do. It's always on my mind. I'm always confronted when I meet any colleague in the scientific world. Well, first, the term living soul, which we've already spoken about, nephesh, is better rendered living creature. It simply means animate being. It is the same term used to describe the animals and God's creation of the animals, as we've already noted. This term by itself, does not express anything distinctive of man as compared with other animals. According to theistic evolution, the progenitor of man was already an animate being that evolved from lower animals. But Genesis 2:7 clearly states that man only became a living creature when God infused the breath of life into him. He was not already an animate being at that time, which theistic evolution presupposes. In other words, he was not a living creature, but only became a living creature when God breathed the breath of life into him. So this stands in great contradiction to evolution, which maintains that the ancestors of Homo sapiens were animate creatures. And secondly, and moreover, it was the same inbreathing that constituted man as specifically man, made in the image of God. The definition for man has already been given to us in a previous text in the context of Genesis 1:26. Man was made in the image and after the likeness of God, and this establishes man's nature and identity. The image of God defines man's identity. Hence, this context and definition of man establishes the meaning of man in Genesis 2:7. We can't redefine what God means by man. And in Genesis 7, when it says, "And the Lord formed man," it means man in his full status and character as the image bearer of God. Not some ancestor or progenitor before man became man. Any lower progenitor of man would be completely incompatible with the context of Genesis 1:26. When man was made a living soul, he was made in his specific identity as the image bearer of God. The man of Genesis 2:7 is the man to whom God speaks, the man who receives God's commandments, and the man who intelligently obeys them, not some monkey. John Murray comments, and we'll close with this comment. It would be exegetical violence to introduce a concept of man alien to every note found in the context. You see, you can't have man already defined in Genesis 1 and then redefine him in Genesis 2:7 to fit to some evolutionary scheme. Man is man, made in the image of God. And that's the context throughout those two chapters of Genesis. Well, a little bit scientific, I know. That's kind of my bias anyway. But we'll keep on going with the soul as part of the image of God and man. Our Father, we pray for you to help us in this study. Pray that it have relevancy and application in our lives. And I pray for that deceitful doctrine of evolution, which is nothing other than a pantheistic philosophy. I pray, Lord, that you would bring down that philosophy that reigns in the universities today, and pray that you return us to the Word of God. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.